Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. We are right in that time frame of the Passover week, and these last few chapters take up that week of concern. Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 35. Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Lord, look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, again we come as sinners who always need grace. We need every kind of grace. We need preserving grace. We need pardoning grace. We need enlightening grace. We need that grace that you've promised in your gospel. So we cry to you as sinners who depend upon you for help every day of our lives. But we are often more conscious of our need when we open up our Bibles and know that we cannot really understand and it will not be rightly applied apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we ask even now that you would send that great helper. We need supernatural help. Write your word, etch it deeper upon our hearts, and have us, Lord, by your grace, to work it out into our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's becoming quite popular, but for a sum of money, and probably for a lot of money, you can hire a life coach, a life master, a life guru, who will help you come up with a master life plan. 1-year goals, 5-year goals, life goals. They will focus on specific areas of your life, specific job, a specific level of income, specific body mass index. They will help you in terms of college education for your children, places you'd like to go, maybe live, retire, Europe, the Bahamas. It sounds wonderful. It sounds great. Who doesn't want to come to the back end of their lives and don't want to feel that you've wasted that life or made a mess out of your life? So we need all the help we can get. But easier said than done. You've heard it said, I'm sure, the best laid plans of men and mice often go astray. And no matter how many life coaches you have, and no matter how many or how much money you pay to help them or they help you map out your life, they can't guarantee what's going to happen 5 minutes in front of you. And what most people don't recognize is that you don't control your life. You can't. There's only one person who is the master planner, and that's the sovereign God. And God has a different plan for us. God's plans don't always make life comfortable or easy. Think of Joseph's life plan. He ended up in slavery. He ended up in a jail, perhaps for 7 years. Lots of trouble, lots of heartache, lots of disappointment. So God's plans are very different from our plans. The devil, or not the devil, but the disciples of Jesus found that out to be true as well. They had big plans for themselves and also big plans for Jesus. At least they thought they were big plans. They wanted Jesus to be a political messiah, a guerrilla freedom fighter. They wanted him to establish a kingdom by force, and they were going to be the great benefactors. They were going to sit in high places of authority. They thought it was going to happen as soon as they came into Jerusalem. Jesus was riding on a donkey. That was a messianic fulfillment, and there was a high degree of messianic acclaim and fervor. So again, they're thinking, this is great, it's going to happen soon. And Jesus is going to establish His kingdom much like David did with a sword. Finally, we'll get rid of these Gentile tyrants, the Roman and Caesar rulers, and we can establish a Jewish theocracy. But it doesn't happen. Things don't go according to their plans. The next few days in Jerusalem are full of disappointment. Jesus doesn't perform any, you could call, gracious miracles. One miracle is the cursing of the fig tree. And that doesn't look good because the fig tree represented Israel. Jesus visits the temple and he cleanses it. It's the very heart of Judaism. That's where the Jew took most of fed his national pride. But Jesus goes on attack. He attacks the good guys, the Jewish religious authorities, and not the bad guys, the Roman authorities. No sooner does he leave the temple precinct and Jesus drops another bombshell. He tells his disciples that that huge, beautiful temple complex will soon become nothing but bunch of rubble. It's coming to the ground, crashing to the ground. And again, that wasn't part of their plan. Things go from bad to worse, you could say. When we open up to chapter 22 of Luke, we witness another shocking event. No one expected this, but the hierarchy, the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, have gathered. Those first two verses of Luke 22 tell us they gather to brainstorm as how to get rid of Jesus. And what makes this even more unsettling is that Judas is here as well. Verse 3 captures him on camera. He's a co-conspirator. He wants also to get rid of Jesus. He wants to make a little few dollars here. Again, the time clock, it's during this Passover season, which is the high festival time. It's a great celebration time, a time of great joy and excitement, but there's a dark, dark cloud over Jesus and His disciples, the upper room, and over Jerusalem as a whole. We get a sense that Jesus knows something's not right, because even as He plans the Passover, He does with a high degree of secrecy. Verse 8 of chapter 22, He sends two of His disciples, John and Peter, into the city to meet an unnamed contact who will direct them to a room. It's a upper room, large and furnished, which indicates that the man who owned that house was probably a man of some wealth. Now, just like a dark, rainy day with a heavy degree of cloud cover, time to time the sun can peek out and it can shine a little bit here and there. And something like that takes place in the upper room. Jesus institutes that supper memorial. He washes the feet of His disciple friends. He tells them in that upper room, we know that from John's discourse, John 13 and following, that He talked about the Holy Spirit, and He gives His disciple friends several assurances of His love. So there were some very precious, intimate moments in that upper room. But we also hear some thunderclaps or thunder rolls. Luke 22, verse 21, Jesus, you'll note here, predicts the betrayal by one of the 12. Something else happens in the upper room that's rather unsettling. Jesus gives another prophecy. He tells Peter that he's going to deny Him. Satan wants to destroy His faith. We also see the disciples squabbling, fighting. Verse 24 and following, they're fighting over who's the greatest. Doesn't look good. Betrayal, schism, denial. Things look rather dark and dismal. And then Jesus will say a few more things. It could very well have provoked more fear and apprehension in the hearts of His disciple friends. He tells them again about His death. Verse 37. But he also starts things off here with a few practical commands or instructions. He's preparing his disciple friends for the future when he leaves them. And there are three words I'm going to use this morning to kind of shape the sermon. Three words that begin with the letter C. Easy to follow. Care, C-A-R-E. That's the first word. We see that here, the Lord's care. Secondly, the C word is the word change. And then the third C word is the word cross. Care. When we open up to Luke chapter 21, if you went back to that chapter and follow it through to chapter 24, again, what we have here is the Passover week. The most significant events in human history will take place during this week. Someone has said, what happens during this week will shake the world and save the world. Think of what life would be like if these things had never happened. If Jesus had never died, if he had never rose, there would be no hope of resurrection for any of us. There would be no forgiveness of sin. There would be no eternal life, nothing but death and hopelessness. We'd all be under the curse and judgment of God. So it's pretty significant this week and what takes place in the upper room. So I want us to go back there this morning. And Luke, you notice here, concludes this upper room event on a rather sobering or grim sort of note. He tells his disciple friends that tough times are coming. Get ready. He's sort of like a commanding general preparing his troops to step on a battlefield. He describes for them a great change in their circumstances, but before he tells them about the challenges and the difficulties they're going to face, Jesus takes them down memory lane. He wants them to think or to reflect. He wants them to use their memories. Verse 35, when I sent you, past tense, he focuses on a previous missionary exploit. And they had gone on previous evangelistic campaigns. You might recall back in Luke chapter 10, he sent out the 70 on a brief missionary journey, and then in Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12, and that's what Jesus has in mind here when he tells them, I sent you, past tense. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9, you can see yourself this first short-term mission trip given to the apostles. There's three aspects to this solemn charge. He sends them to preach and to heal. We read of that in Luke 9 verse 2, he gives them the power and authority. Luke 9 verse 1, and then through verses 3 through 5, the manner in which they were to execute this mission, verses 3 through 5. And I want you to note here in Luke 9 the details given to them in terms of how they were to execute this mission. He tells them that they were to travel light, no extra clothes, no food, no money, just their sandals. He doesn't even want them to carry a knapsack. Luke 9, verse 3, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. Well, why so Spartan? Why so austere? Well, I think it's because he wants them to utterly depend upon him, upon God, for their provision. And here in Luke 22, verse 35, he reminds his disciple friends of that first missionary trip. When I sent you without purse and wallet and sandals. And then he follows it up with a question. You certainly did not lack anything, did you? The question expects a negative response. So they said nothing. In essence, you took great care of us. When I was out in Washington last week, I took my younger brother. He's not that much younger, but he's 6 years younger. But he's more of an outdoorsman than I am. He likes to fish. I thought he'd like to go. He paid his own way, by the way. I didn't pay for him. But we really enjoyed our time at the scenery. It was a beautiful place. And the church does this from time to time. I didn't tell you all that they asked me to do or what they wanted me to do, but they want you to come out and preach, but they also want you to relax. It's sort of getaway time. And they put you up in a motel. It oversees the Clearwater River. And you can walk out the door of your motel, the patio's there, and you can see these beautiful mountains. As soon as we arrived in the motel, it was the Holiday Express, they had on one of the desks there a huge, big basket of fruit, snacks, and goodies. They gave us a car to drive. They wanted us, if we wanted to do any sightseeing. Every night they took us out to a new place for supper. You almost felt like royalty. Treated us like kings. I think I'll go back every year. But I never needed to use my wallet. Everything was provided. That's the point. They took great care of us. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. When you went on those missionary excursions, I took great care of you. Remember how I cared for you. And in all likelihood, God was operating supernaturally, working on the hearts of people to open up their homes and to share their food. Didn't matter where they went or how long they stayed. These disciples did not need their wallets, their money bags. Everything was provided. It was a marvelous display of divine, gracious providence. It almost reminds you of the Old Testament people, remember, wandering through that wilderness for 40-some years and how God provided for them in supernatural ways with the manna from heaven and also that water from the rock. They had never had to worry, did they, where their food was coming from. Every day they stick the noses out of the tent and there was a new fresh loaf of bread. Miraculous supernatural care. And again, no doubt, Jesus sent these disciples out with these specific instructions not to take anything with them because he wanted them to learn lessons of trust and faith. He wanted them to stockpile these experiences of God's gracious providence. The Puritans even recommended that Christians do that. They recommend that we journal or keep diaries, so we can remind ourselves from time to time of God's past dealings and care for us, his faithfulness. And I think it's Flavel who, in that book, The Mystery of Providence, says, study divine providence. It is so sweet and so pleasant. Oftentimes when we find ourselves in tough times, it's easy to forget. Unbelief kicks in and almost seeks to put doubts in our minds that God doesn't care. God really doesn't know what's happening in your life. And yet faith operates differently, doesn't it? It reminds us of the past and it praises God and thanks God. And says, you took care of me in the past. You're surely going to take care of me in the future. Oh, my soul, forget not all his benefits. And so Jesus starts off here reminding his disciples of God's wonderful, sustaining, everyday care during those first mission trips. So that's the first word, the first C word, care. Second C word, change. Verse 36. He said to them, but now, in the original, that would be the Greek text, you have these words, but now, placed in an emphatic position, but now, he's emphasizing things have changed. Remember before, he told them, you didn't have to take anything, but now, what does he tell them? He who has a money bag, take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he even tells them, if you have no sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Jesus changes the missionary strategy or agenda. John Blanchard, in a very small commentary on Luke, from time to time gives a good, succinct description of things, but he points out this contrast with these words. They enjoyed, back in Luke 9, special provision. You could even say supernatural provision, but now sensible provision. Special provision, Luke 9, Luke 22, sensible provision. There was something very clear about God supernaturally working on the hearts of those who opened up their homes and provided food for them on those first missionary endeavors, but Jesus is telling them, now you have to make provision for yourselves. Take your own money bag. Why the change? Well, I think it might be a number of reasons. One might be that they're going into Gentile territory. First missionary trip, remember, they were going to the Jews. The gospel was to be brought to the Jew first, the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus, you see, anticipates an increased intensification or more difficulty, more challenge, opposition, hostility. Notice he gives a directive here concerning a sword. You see that? Prince of Peace says you need a sword. Verse 36. You have to see it for yourself. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. How do you explain that one? J.C. Ryle says, this expression is undoubtedly a difficult one to understand, and almost 90% of the commentators spiritualize it. I have a problem with that. Because here's a simple question that I would ask. Jesus talks about three items here, right? Money bag. Is that literal or spiritual? I think it's a real money bag, don't you? Tangible. Knapsack, is that real? Tangible? I think they need a knapsack to put some food in, maybe a bottle of water, a change of clothes. So you're talking here, aren't you, about literal, tangible objects. No one, at least no commentator I read, disputes the literalness of the money bag or the knapsack. But when it comes to the sword, everybody gets skittish. They put on a different lens and spiritualize. It's not a real sword. The Greek word is markeia, which would be descriptive of the short Roman sword. It was like a hunting knife or a bowing knife. It would be tucked inside your belt. You could hide it or conceal it. It could be used for cutting up game. If you caught a wild animal, you could use that sword. So it would come in helpful, wouldn't it be, in terms of cooking a supper meal. But the sword was also used for protection. Now, one of the objections to it being a literal sword is that Jesus later rebukes Peter in the garden. You read down here in Luke 22, verse 49 and following. Peter, you remember what he does? He slices off the servant's of the high priest's ear, and Jesus quickly intervenes and tells his disciples, I don't want you to use your sword to fight for me. I don't want to establish my kingdom by violence, by shedding of blood. But there's a difference, isn't there, between a military sword, an aggressive sword, and a sword to defend yourself, protect yourself. I think your American Constitution codifies the right to bear arms, right? Second Amendment. You got something better here. Jesus says you have a right to bear arms. And you can better understand why Jesus would say this. Again, they're going into Gentile territory, and when you open up the book of Acts and see where they went and the kind of extensive travel over mountains and uninhabited desert regions, they would be facing a lot of wild animals. And remember what Paul says when he describes some of his experiences, his missionary travels, and all that he encountered and all that happened to him. He was beaten with rods, shipwreck journeys, often in peril. He mentions robbers and thieves, and in perils with countrymen, in perils with Gentiles. The man's life was constantly in danger. Now, I think the sword here could be applied in a broader way, couldn't it? It's a picture of self-preservation. It's self-defense. Think of what Paul does himself in Acts 9 when they tried to capture him. They wanted to put him to death. And the disciples let him down through an opening in the wall and lower him by way of a basket. That basket was a means of self-preservation, just as a sword. And apparently the early missionaries to China would take precautions in terms of dangers and threats that they knew they were going to face. There was an extensive spiritual training, but there was also extensive practical training. These missionaries were taught how to free themselves from handcuffs within 30 seconds. They were taught how to jump out of a second-story window. You know, we're not used to that kind of thinking or training here in America, but that might very well be part and parcel of missionary training in certain countries. The apostles are going into a rough world, a tough world. They're going into regions where the forces of evil and the powers of darkness have to be pushed back, and they need to be more conscious and more aware and develop a strategy of self-defense and self-preservation. So I'm quite comfortable with a little sword. Jesus wants them to be conscious of the dangers. He wants them to be aware. So there's justification for self-defense. The care, that's the first C word. The change, second C word, and then third, the cross, third C word. Jesus has just told his disciples that things are going to change in a big sort of way when it comes to missionary enterprise and endeavor. Things will no longer be conducted as the way they once were. You won't be receiving red carpet treatment. You won't be receiving hospitality as you spearhead into Gentile regions. But there's another reason, I think, why Jesus tells them to be on guard, to be careful, why there's going to be increased hostility, and it's because there's going to be a change redemptively. Jesus is going to die on a cross. And Jesus mentions the cross right here. Now, we know from Luke's Gospel that he references the cross several times. You could go all the way back to Luke chapter 5. Sometimes he puts it under the veil of symbolism or parabolic language. You might recall he says, under the image of a bridegroom, that the bridegroom will be taken away. That was a reference to his death. Luke chapter 9, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In Luke chapter 11, he references Jonah. And from Matthew's Gospel, we know that Jonah was a sign of the resurrection, but also of the death. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish. So shall the Son of Man be in the belly or the heart of the earth. Jesus referenced his death again in Luke 18, third time. The Son of Man will be delivered over to Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, and they will kill him. Luke chapter 20, he inserts himself in a parable of the wicked tenants. He's the beloved son who is killed. Luke 22 in this chapter. He references his death, you might remember, by way of the supper memorial. He uses the language of substitution, verse 19, and this is my body given for you. Verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus referenced his death and his cross many times, but now here's another time. This is the last time he will reference his death before he actually goes to the cross. Verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. You know what text he's using? Isaiah 55. It's the only time Jesus refers to Isaiah 55, sometimes called the blood-stained prophecy. Isaiah, you know, I'm sure, in that chapter focuses on the suffering servant who will be despised and rejected by men. He will be crucified among criminals. Here he uses the word numbered amongst the transgressors. Remember, two thieves will die there on those crosses of crucifixion beside Jesus. But there is something more here. It's not just that he's going to die with criminals. It's the language of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5 would be the New Testament counterpart. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus will die on the cross and he will be treated as a guilty man. He will be judged. He will be condemned not only by the Roman government, but also, we could say, by God himself. The innocent one, the perfect one, suddenly becomes the sinner on the cross. And our sin is not imparted to him, but it's imputed to him. Just like his righteousness is imputed to us. Not imparted, at least not in justification. Condemned in my place, he stood. And think of all of the shame and pain and humiliation that went with that cross of crucifixion. It was the darkest hour in the history of the world. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But we know this, don't we? Then when he was on that tree or on that cross, in his weakest moments, he was doing his greatest work. Reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ, by his death, he conquers all our foes. He triumphs over evil, the devil himself, and over sin. There is a substitutionary death. It is a supernatural death. And that's really the focus of the gospel. If you understand the gospel, it is a focus upon Christ and his death. In fact, it's even called that by the Apostle Paul. The gospel is called the word of the cross. And Paul could tell the Corinthians, when I came preaching the gospel, what did I preach? I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You can't preach the gospel without preaching a crucified Savior. And let me tell you, the world doesn't want to hear about a crucified Savior. Who wants to hear about a man who was impaled upon a cross, a man who was stripped of all his clothes, a man who was abandoned and forsaken by all his friends, a man who was even forsaken by God himself? It doesn't sound all that inspiring, does it? There must be other ways to preach the Bible or to tell people good things and not have to talk about the cross. And so you have people who would say, well, yes, let's tell them about Jesus. It's great to tell them about Jesus. Let's tell them about Jesus and all his miracles. Let's tell them about Jesus who fed thousands. Let's tell them about a Jesus who walked on water, who silenced a storm at sea. But let's not tell them about a Jesus who died on a cross. And see, these apostles are going into the world and they're going to tell people about a crucified Savior. It's not what they want to hear. And when you hear about the cross and why he's on the cross, you have to come to grips with your sinnerhood. He's there for sinners. And so when you preach Jesus crucified, expect opposition. Expect hostility. You're telling people you need a Savior and you can't save yourself. You're telling people if you want to escape hell and damnation and sin and the wrath of God and the judgment to come, you need to believe on a crucified Savior. We preach him, says Paul, one who suffered a sin-bearing sacrifice. You see why Jesus gives these missionaries, these apostles, new instructions. He knows they're going to face hostility because of the change, not only where they're going, but the redemptive change. They will now be preaching a crucified Savior. We know what happened to Stephen, remember? They gnashed at the teeth and they picked up stones and they killed him for preaching a crucified Savior. Peter stared a hostile audience in the face. He didn't back down and said, "Nor is there salvation found in any other name under heaven given among men by which they may be saved." And when Paul preached the crucified Savior, he was scourged, he was shut in prison for preaching Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, "They hated me, and they're going to hate you." The cross changed the world, you could say. It changed the attitude towards this new religion called Christianity. See words, three of them: care, change, cross. Well, now we come to the hard part, application. Three brief applications. We learn here what kind of Christians we should be. Number one, we should be reflective Christians. Christians who look back. Number two, we need to be courageous Christians. Christians who stand firm. And number three, we need to be hopeful Christians. Christians who look forward to the future. Three things we can say, I believe, in light of what we've said this morning by way of exposition. Number one, we need to be reflective Christians. We need to be looking back. Someone has said faith has a good memory. Jesus tells his disciples here, I want you to use your memory. I want you to think back to that earlier job assignment I gave you when you went out and brought the gospel to the world. And he tells them now you're going to face a new assignment when it comes to missions. But again, before he tells them about what they will be doing and what provision they need a money bag, they need to take a knapsack and a sword, he tells them to reflect on how God took care of them in that previous missionary excursion. He wants them to think. He wants them to think about divine providence, God's care for them. Isn't it true, brethren, that our sometimes, at least, our greatest fears and anxieties in life have to do with the future? What's going to happen? These disciples are going to embark on a new missionary endeavor. They have greater challenges, greater dangers, greater threats. No doubt that they could be very much afraid. And how did Jesus get them ready to face the new challenges, the new risks, the new dangers? Well, he says, think about the past. Think about how God took care of you in the past. That's a good way to exercise faith. When you're facing new challenges in life, don't you think back to the past? How he's taking care of you? You go back to those, some of us can go back to those high school years. Going to university, getting that first part-time job. Maybe it was buying your first home. You wondered, could we ever afford to buy a home? And then all of a sudden you get a phone call from your uncle. I've got a gift of $10,000. And wow, God provided. And we shouldn't forget, brethren, how God takes care of us. And it would be a good idea, a good mandate, but journal. Have a diary. At least have a good memory. And remember how God has taken care of you sometimes in special, extraordinary ways, sometimes in very sensible, ordinary ways. Money bag, knapsack, sword, but be reflective Christians. Don't forget divine providence. Second thing here, be courageous Christians. We need to be standing firm. Jesus reminds his disciples here that they are living in a dangerous world. And we know, at least from our perspective here in America, things are becoming more difficult, more cultural pressure. Other factors are pressing in upon Christians today. You better shut your mouth, to put it bluntly. Keep quiet. You can have your religion, but make sure it's privatized. We'll tolerate you, but open your mouth and we won't. They don't want to hear what we have to say about a crucified Christ. It's getting more risky. Jesus said, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's easy to get afraid, to hunker down and have our own little Christian commune. Stop living aggressively. But the gospel's always been a risky gospel. And Jesus wants us to tell others. I don't think there's anyone here who can cop out of that. And yet the world, he says, is going to be hostile. He tells his friends here, I want you to be careful. I want you to be wise. You need to seek to preserve your life. And sometimes it might even necessitate running. That's right. Paul ran. And that's why he left the church of Thessalonica. Right? Persecution. Now, he didn't run because he was scared. But he knew that God had more work for him to do somewhere else. And it wasn't going to be done by sitting in a jail cell. And so he ran. David ran from Saul. Self-preservation. You think of those Hebrews that are described for us in Hebrews chapter 12, living in deserts and living in caves. Why? Persecution. Jesus himself withdrew from Herod's territory because he knew Herod wanted to kill him. So there was a sense here again of self-preservation. Watching out, being conscious of the dangers. But it doesn't mean we compromise the gospel. At times they ran, but other times they stood. Paul even stood so tall at one point. They scourged him. They threw him in jail. But he didn't run away then. He preached the gospel. In Western civilization, we can say all of us, I'm sure, have seen it in the last 10 years, is changing. Faster than we'd ever thought it would. More danger. More hostility. Not a pleasant consideration, but some of us could be in jail and martyred for our faith before the end of the world. Some of us could find ourselves in jail in the next 5 years. Why? For the sake of the gospel. But we need courage to preach a crucified Savior. What kind of Christians should we be? Reflective Christians who look back on their past, mindful of God's providential care, courageous Christians who stand tall and firm. And then thirdly, we learn from this to be hopeful Christians. In the upper room, we witness a lot of ugly things, don't we? Jesus prophesied the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter. We see them arguing and fighting amongst themselves. And I'm sure Jesus even telling his disciples what's going to happen in terms of the future and seeing them bickering and fighting, it brought a lot of grief and pain to his own heart. But there in the upper room, it does seem rather gloomy. It does seem that the devil is in control. It seems everything that's happening in that upper room spells trouble. Dr. John MacArthur has 4 sermons, and every one of them is built upon the upper room discourse, but it's all about trouble. Trouble. He deals with the trouble regarding Judas, and then the trouble regarding the apostles, and then the trouble regarding Satan, and the trouble with Peter. Trouble, trouble, trouble. And again, I'm sure Jesus was pained and grieved when he knew all what was going to take place and transpire. But you never find Jesus, do you, fretting? You never get a sense that he's worried or unduly afraid, but always composed. And you would ask the question, well, why? Well, I think we have the answer here. The scriptures, he says, are being fulfilled in me, For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus knows that everything that's going to happen will happen according to God's decree. He believes in a sovereign God. He doesn't doubt that for a moment. And let me ask you this, because it has been my experience. There are times in our lives where every window you look out, all you see is trouble. Right? Trouble. It could be trouble physically. You feel pains and aches you didn't feel 10 years ago. That spells trouble. It could be a troubled marriage. You had a difficult time conversing with your wife last week, and there's been a high degree of tension. There's trouble in your marriage. Maybe it's one of your children or three of the children. You have some concerns with them. You see attitudes developing. You see trouble in your family. Maybe it's trouble with the in-laws, trouble with people at church, trouble with your pastor. That may never happen, but let's say it does. Trouble with the deacons. Trouble with the person sitting next to me on the pew. Trouble with my friends. Trouble with the boss at work. Trouble, trouble, trouble. You start to wonder, is God aware of all this? Is he taking care of me? Is he really on a throne? Why so much trouble? Well, we live in a fallen world, a broken world, and there's a devil. Another troublemaker is our own remaining sin and corruption. But even Christian, no matter how many troubles you face that are experiencing right now, you always have reason to hope. You always have the full armor of God, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of hope. It's an interesting way it's described. The helmet of hope of salvation. You have a living Savior. Back in this passage, we were told of Jesus praying for Peter. I intercede for you, Peter. He's always interceding for us. That should give you hope. We worship a sovereign God who's working out all things according to the counsel of His will. That should give you hope. We know that all the promises in the Bible, none of them will fall to the ground. They're coming true. And so when trouble comes upon you like a tsunami, be hopeful. You serve a great God. You serve a wonderful Savior who's committed to getting you to heaven. And I believe one nanosecond experience in heaven, you'll say, why did he even worry about that? Why did he even worry about it? We have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of seeing Jesus again. And the Bible says, as soon as you see him, you're going to become just like him. What a hope, a blessed hope. Do you have that hope? You can't if you're not a Christian. There's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul describes the world as those without hope. And the only way you can have that kind of hope, it's a solid hope, is by having Christ as your Savior. And here's what the gospel is. The gospel offers Christ to you freely, right now. The Bible says if you take hold of Christ by faith, you become a Christian. You become a new man in Christ Jesus. Your two greatest problems are dealt with. What are they? Bad heart and a bad record. You take hold of Christ and you are changed. You become a new creature and your sins are washed away. The moment you believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful we can open up your word and find comfort and consolation We thank you for the relevancy, the practicality of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us today to embrace it with faith and with that grace of meekness. We pray also for sinners who don't know you, that this might be the day in which they bow to King Jesus. They see him for who he is, and they look to him by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.